Well, praise the Lord. That was tremendous, and I'm thankful for the preparations with the music to prepare our hearts today as we worship the Lord. We've been able to do that together this morning, and we're so thankful you're here. And we have a great passage of Scripture to look at this morning in the book of Philippians chapter 3. We'll be starting at verse 12, and we'll make it to the end of the chapter. And then next week, Pastor Steve will be bringing the message on the first few verses there in chapter 4. So great passage this morning, challenging to me as I've been studying it. The title is Eyes on the Prize. This is our part two series on this passage today. And I would say eyes on the prize equals a committed and disciplined life. And that's what we'll see with what the Apostle Paul wants to share with us today. Key passage here is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We read this, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of worshiping you together. May it be a time of sweet fellowship. May we be able to say it was good to be in the house of the Lord this day. We thank you for the encouragement that we can receive from one another and the encouragement and the challenge that we receive from your word. And may our hearts be open. May your spirit have freedom to work in each of our hearts. Thank you for all the preparations with the music and in worshiping you, that you alone are worthy of our praise and you alone are worthy of glory. And so, Father, may we not turn a deaf ear to what you have for us this morning, but may we take it to heart, and may we allow your Spirit to have freedom to point out things in our life that we need to change. And so, Father, we are grateful, and we're thankful, and may you be honored and glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. A Christian life should be a Christ-centered life. Christian life should be a Christ-centered life. Problem is, we got to get self out of the way for that to take place. Need to have that purpose for what God has called me to do in life. Ernest Hemingway was a man who had some remarkable experiences. He won the Pulitzer Prize. He was a Nobel Prize winner. He started out as a young news reporter when World War I broke out, and he wanted to be all right on the front lines. And as he was reporting, he was injured in the combat and actually had to recover there in Italy. After that, he took some time to become a big game hunter. He even took a stab as a prize bullfighter. He decided he wanted to become a sports fisherman and go after the big fish. He wanted to go after marlin. However, when World War II rolled around, he didn't want to be denied and miss out. And so he took his fishing boat and he rigged it with two 50-caliber machine guns, a bazooka, and several grenades, hand grenades. And he would cruise off the coast of Cuba, hoping to spot some German U-boat that was just starting to surface. If he saw the periscope come up, or if he saw the water breaking over the steel body of the U-boat, he would move toward that boat, hoping and expecting that a boarding party of soldiers would open the hatch, climb out, and wait there, thinking his boat would be a transport to take him to the island. And so, when he saw those soldiers there, standing, waiting on his boat, he would race his boat to the Germans with his machine guns ablazing, hoping to drop a grenade there in the open chute where the hatch had been opened. You say, well, that's a very daring move. It was. He was injured. He recuperated and lived in France for a period of time. He thought he would become a pilot, and he actually crashed his plane, and he survived. He was even hit by a taxi, and he survived that. He eventually moved to Key West, Florida, and then finally into Idaho. He was a man that you could say had a very fascinating life and did most everything a person in this life would want to do. However, he had one problem. Well, he had several problems, but one big one was alcohol. He abused himself with the evils of alcohol. He became an alcoholic. He went through four marriages, and this great novelist, at the end of his life, this wordsmith, recorded this for us, and I quote, at the end of his life, he said, "It seems like we are ants on the end of a burning log." He ended his life with a shotgun. Ernest Hemingway did so much, seeking everything that he could that would give him a full life, but in the end, he was empty. His life was filled with one adventure to another, yet his life was empty with no purpose. I mean, think about the end of your life writing, "Life is as ants on the end of a burning log." What I believe would be even sadder, a sadder description, is a church full of empty people. Empty people that really don't know what their purpose in life as a Christian really is all about. They're not driven with a purpose to accomplish for Jesus Christ. Like one Southern preacher said, most folks are plowing water and shoveling smoke. Fruitless goals. In other words, they are living to exist and existing to live. How different was the Apostle Paul's life? Philippians chapter 1, Paul's message was, "Christ is my life." Philippians chapter 2, his challenge was, "Christ is my mind." And here in Philippians chapter 3, his testimony is, "Christ is my goal. Christ is my passion." In our study last week, we discovered what the motivation was for Paul to pursue this with a relentlessness. And we find it in verse 10, the key that would be there for him to grow spiritually. It's verse 10. You can look at it there in your Bibles in Philippians 3. It says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Being conformed to his death is basically being able to say yes to God and no to you. Knowing him. He is not referring here to knowing him as his Savior for salvation. Paul had already trusted Jesus Christ, as we've recounted that story that we find in Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to Damascus and God, Jesus, came right face to face. He was blinded by the light and he fell. He had a choice to make that day. Would he come to Christ or not? He did. So we're not talking about his salvation. He knew he was on his way to heaven. He knew that there was not going to be eternal condemnation there in his life. But Paul's concern for himself and for the believer is to know Christ in such a way that he might progressively become more deeply and personally acquainted with him. So one of the most fervent desires for Paul in his life was that he might know Christ better, that he might please Christ in how he lives better, day in, day out. That's what he wanted for the Philippians. Obviously, the Spirit of God has preserved this for us today. That's what the Lord wants from us. We talked a little bit about the difference between knowing Christ for salvation and knowing him as one's purpose in life. And it can be compared to, let's say, a married couple. A time of marriage, the couple, at the time of marriage, when they're on their wedding day, and we had a beautiful wedding here yesterday, and they come together, and now they're going to be married, they're going to be a couple, and they know about each other. And it was that knowledge that they know of one another that provided the basis for them to want to get married to one another. But the knowledge at that point, however, is extremely small in comparison to what it will be like as far as their knowledge of one another years after they've been married. The longer you're married, the more you actually know of that person. In fact, someone said after you've been married 50 years, you start looking alike. Isn't that encouraging? The main thing that's going to have to change in our life to become Christ-like is to get self out of the way. Each believer this morning, you're on a track. If you know Christ, you're in the race. Each has a special lane in which to run. Each has a goal that you need to achieve. And keeping our eyes on the prize and striving for this goal in this life, a Christian needs to meet the conditions that Paul gives to the Philippians here in chapter 3 for pursuing and advancing toward that prize. And so I look here and I see five thoughts on what he's wanting us to do. And the first would be this: we need to be dissatisfied, or dissatisfaction. Now, verses 12 and the first part of verse 13, follow along. It says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. That blows out of the water someone who says they can reach perfection in this life. He says, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, that's a term of endearment. He loves and cares for these people. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So he gives us some really good news right away when he says, not as though I had already attained. He's saying, I haven't arrived. But this is yet a statement of a great Christian who never permitted himself to really be satisfied with the spiritual attainments that he had accomplished in life. Obviously, Paul is satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian life. He saw areas in his life that needed to grow. And Paul repeated this same thought at the beginning of verse 13 when he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I have not arrived. He wants people to know that. I'm going to strive, I'm going to move forward, but I have not arrived. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, and I quote, a sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian life. A sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian life. In other words, a mature believer is going to honestly evaluate where he or she is in their walk with God, and they're going to move forward in their walk with Him. So the plan is progress. The plan isn't going to be on past achievements. The plan is not going to be on perfection, because we're not going to reach perfection until we get into His presence. But we should be progressing. That's what we call sanctification, that big theological word. And Peter saw the same thing. Listen to what he said in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're just in neutral and you're not growing, you are not going to have the mind that Paul is wanting the Philippians to have, this mind of Christ. So the first is you need to be dissatisfied, really, where you are spiritually. The second is devotion, there in verse 13. He has one important phrase there. The New King James says, but one thing I do. The King James says, but this one thing I do. The emphasis is there. It means I need to be focused. There needs to be concentration. Can I tell you, you do not want to be in the car with me on my day off, because sometimes I don't even know where I'm going. I just drive. You talk about not focus, no concentration, that's me. I'll say, honey, no, I don't want to go with you today. I mean, we'll be driving, she'll go, where are you heading? I don't know. Focus, concentration is what he's talking about here. I don't know if you've been in any races or if you yourself are a runner or not. I'm not really a runner. Maybe you ran track. Maybe you did it in high school, college, I don't know. I remember in college they had some intramural track race or track meet going on, and some guys came over and they said, hey, we need a runner to run the last leg of this relay. You just got to run 200 yards. All right, yeah, I'll come out. I went out there. I stretched like everybody was stretching, and I got ready. And when they gave me the baton, man, I took off. And the first 100 yards, pretty good. Last 100, horrible. I mean, I'm looking up at people laughing. You know, I mean, it's intramural. It's not, you know, and guys are catcalling you, yelling at you. And I'm watching them running. I got passed by everybody. I think I crossed the line and then fell into the infield there. And someone came up to me and said, I don't know if you know a lot about racing or not, Ken, but here's the key. When you're racing, you kind of have to keep your focus on where you're going. Don't be looking up at what people are doing up in the stands. Paul said, if you're going to win this race as a Christian, you can't have any side issues in your life. One thing is a phrase that is important to the Christian life. We read in Psalm 27:4, one thing, the psalmist says, I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In John chapter 9, verse 20-25, "One thing I know," exclaimed the man who received his sight by the power of Jesus Christ, that he can see. Jesus said, "One thing is needful to you, Martha," as she was criticizing her sister Mary there in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember the discussion Jesus had with that young, self-righteous, rich ruler? It ended with, "One thing you lack." You know, I see many Christians are involved in many things, and it seems like today even more so than I can remember even growing up in my life, my early years. The secret of progress is really to concentrate on one thing. And D.L. Moody, when he actually came to this passage in an event that happened in his life, it was a turning point for D.L. Moody. Before the tragedy of the Chicago fire there in 1871, Mr. Moody was involved in the Sunday school convention. He was involved in the YMCA movement and work. He was involved in many evangelistic meetings, and he had a host of other activities he was involved in. But after the fire, he determined to devote himself exclusively to evangelism. "This one thing I do" became a reality to him. And as a result, millions of people heard the gospel message. I mean, you talk about focus. You talk about driven. That is the key to this passage here talking about the Apostle Paul. He had an unbelievable level of concentration and focus. Thirdly, there was direction there in verse 13. The remaining part of verse 13 reads, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead." In this verse, there's really a twofold action in staying focused. One, forgetting the past. To forget does not mean to fail to remember, because unless we have some sort of brain malfunction, really no mature person can forget what has happened in the past. I mean, sometimes we may wish we could erase some of the things that have happened in the past, but we cannot. So to forget in the Bible means this: no longer be influenced or affected by things in the past. In Hebrews chapter 10, God promises this: "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is not suggesting that God will conveniently have a bad memory at a time he needs to have a bad memory, because that would be impossible with God. What God is saying is, I am no longer going to hold their sins or their evilness once confessed. I'm not going to hold that against them. Their sins, the sins can no longer affect their standing with God. They're not going to influence God or his attitude toward us. I think some of the most unhappy people, believers that I've met in my life, are living their lives looking over their shoulder. I mean, you cannot run a race when you're looking behind or looking to the side. One children's Sunday school class was talking about the evils that took place in the Old Testament and how Lot's wife disobeyed the command of God, and she turned back to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and she became a pillar of salt. One little boy raised his hand and goes, "Teacher, I know exactly what you're talking about. My mama was driving to the store in her car the other day, and she turned around and looked back, and she turned into a telephone pole." I mean, if you're wanting to move forward, you can't be looking back. You can't be looking, "Hey, what's everybody thinking about me here? What's going on? What's in the past?" Well, there's a couple things in the past. It could be great attainments and accomplishments that could either make us proud by, as we look back, "Well, I was able to accomplish this," or by reliving them and being indifferent to whatever else God has before me. And secondly, failures or defeats that cannot help but arouse feelings of discouragement, guilt, and shame. Friends, we cannot live on what we used to be or what we were yesterday. You remember the story with the children of Israel and manna? You pick it up that day. You live on the past accomplishments. You can't do that, because the next day, yesterday's manna turns into worms. That's what happens. You must keep going. The clearest vision is given to one who forgets the past. And yet you'll hear people in church all the time saying, I just wish it was just like the old days. We just had this few people, and everybody knew everybody, and we could just get along. It was just wonderful. It was just all great. Or, man, look back when I was growing up. It was great in our country, whatever it might be. And I would just say, friends, what happens is we start to become paralyzed and put everything in neutral because we look back at the past. What I should be looking at is the future, and that should be spurring me on to do something for God and His kingdom. So forget the past, and secondly, he says reach forward. It means to stretch a muscle to its limit. Extreme effort is in view here. It's reaching for what I am not. Great souls, someone said, are never content in their spiritual life. They're content with what God's given to them, and Paul's going to talk about that in Philippians chapter 4. But where they are spiritually, Paul is saying, don't be content with where you are. Keep moving forward. Christ dying on the cross brings to faith the guy who was on his right. He brings to faith the executioner who said, truly, this was the Son of God. All the way into the end, Jesus Christ was reaching forward. Fourthly, in verse 14, determination. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That word, I press, is an interesting word. He uses the same word in verse 12 there. It's from the word we get persecution from. It carries the idea of this intense effort to follow hard, to get after it. It's strenuous. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. So what is pressing toward the goal? Simple. One word. Christ's likeness. That I'm like Him. I'm conformed to the image of Jesus. My goal, friends, is not in living, is not to build a big church. It's not to build some great program. It's not to say I succeeded in the church. That's nothing about what my goal in life is. My focus goal in life must be to be like Jesus, and that must be my pursuit. And if one day I fall short of that, I don't lie there and think, ugh, I missed it today. I get back up, as Solomon gave us wise counsel there in the book of Proverbs. A just man falls seven times, and he gets back up, and he keeps going. That's the one thing I want to do. I want to go all the way to the end of my life and hear, well done. That's the prize. Anybody here ever receive a participation trophy? I mean, your team might have won the championship, but you still get the participation trophy. The participation trophy usually isn't red or blue. They're usually just kind of white. What do you do with the participation trophy? Do you put it up on the mantle for everybody to see? No, usually you find some place you can put it that no one's really going to see, because when they see a trophy like that, hey, what'd you win? Nothing. I just participated. I participated. That was it. Listen to what Paul says. He's not participating in the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're taking notes, you might just jot down this passage. You can go back and look at it, verses 24 and 27. Just listen as I read what he says here. This is his counsel. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Therefore I, he's talking about himself, Paul, run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In this race of life as a Christian, I'm not racing against another Christian. I'm racing against myself. That's who I'm racing against. The analogy here is clear. In this race called life, we're to face forward, anticipating really what lies ahead, ever stretching, reaching like a competitive conquest, passionate. Life was never meant to have this passive coexistence with an enemy that we face in this day while we're waiting to go to our heavenly home. We're not to be just passively sitting back, letting what may happen, happen. No, I get in and I pursue Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting, friends, the older we get, the more we want to shift it into neutral? Oh, man, It was like the lady who was rocking one of the kids in the nursery, a cartoon I saw, and one lady said, Bertha, how long have you been working here in the nursery? She said, well, Janet wanted me to just pop in while she went to the restroom, and that was 37 years ago. And I mean, it takes effort, it takes time, it takes work, it's about determination. You've never failed until you quit trying. Paul had been shipwrecked 3 times. You can go through Scripture and count how many times they laid it on his back, the whip. He was stoned and left for dead. He's having to battle the Judaizers wherever he goes. He's actually going to battle some of the Greeks and their philosophy, even in this chapter. He was criticized, but he didn't stop. He didn't stop serving because, hey, they don't really appreciate me over there. He kept his motivation. It was the upward call. The upward call. He's living in light of the application here, the anticipation of the rapture. I'm living my life like Jesus could come back today. You know he had to get discouraged. I know there are many of us that get discouraged. I mean, things don't happen a lot of times the way we would like to see them happen. You know, the church isn't about me. Christ is the head of this church. I mean, things can upset you, but does that mean I quit tithing because I got mad? I don't think Paul would have said that's going to stop him from tithing. I don't think Paul would say, I'm not going to keep doing this service thing. I'm going to quit it. He wasn't like members who used to say, hey, give me as much Bible and prayer as I can get, man, I'll be there. No, I don't think Paul was like, I'm just going to do that. He's going to keep going forward. I know folks who've been teaching Sunday school and they've gotten out. They're done with it. So to speak, they put their gospel gun of evangelism in the shelf and it's like, hey, I've witnessed all I can witness. I'm done with it. And they start to put it in neutral. And they're not really active members serving any longer. They're not teaching anymore. For whatever reason, people really who know the word should know better are coasting. My dad used to always tell me, the test of your character, Ken, is what it takes to stop you. What's going to make you quit? That's the test. You put Paul in prison, he'd go in one door and many times out the other door. And so let me ask you these 3 questions quickly here. First is, have you left the past? I mean, fully moved on beyond it, or do you love to keep bringing it back up? Does it haunt you? Have you left it? Secondly, are you making progress? And I'm not talking about huge steps. I'm talking about a step forward in your spiritual walk with God. Thirdly, do you passionately pursue the Lord? I need to ask myself that question. Fifth thought here is discipline, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us as many as are mature, that word telos there for mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be on the same mind. The mind that Paul wants the Philippians to have is that of maturity. A mature mind is going to be one that has the attitude of that it's going to take maximum effort, focused concentration, and motivation to finish life for that prize. If you are living in the past, you do not have the mind that Paul wants you to have right here. If you are not zealous and wanting to get after it in your Christian life to grow, you do not have the mind that Paul is talking about here. If you're not focused about Jesus Christ, and all Christ is a checkoff once a week that I did my congregational duty, I was at church, that's not the mind that Paul is speaking of here. This mature person has the mind of strenuous commitment to be like the person of Jesus Christ. And in light of what Jesus did for us on Calvary, how can I say anything I do is a sacrifice for him? I should be willing to suffer and to represent him and to serve him. But now get this. If you haven't been with me today, start to zero in because this gets very interesting because he says there's a different mind. If in anything you think otherwise. Paul is not naive enough to think that every believer here is going to have this type of attitude. That they're all going to be getting after it all in, all the time. No, Paul is not stupid. He knows the church is still full of people who aren't interested in pursuing the prize. They're interested in looking at the past. They're interested and content with who they are and where they are spiritually. And so they spend the rest of their life trying to convince everyone around them that they're really spiritual. And so thus they're justifying their actions and whatever they do or not do instead of recognizing I have a need to keep moving forward to know Christ. Now pay real close attention to this next phrase here in this verse. God will reveal even this to you. Paul is saying, hey, if you won't get the message from me, then you're going to have to get it from God directly. If you have an incorrect view of progress in your Christian life, and you don't think it's really that big a deal, and you don't think it's that big a deal how you walk and how you serve in your Christian life, Paul is saying God can correct you. I think every pastor at one time or another has cried out, Lord, I have poured out my heart. I have said all that I could say. I don't know of anything else that I can say. I love the people, Father, that you brought into my life, but there are some folks that are still non-committed in their quest to know you better, to serve you in a more efficient way. And all I can say is, Lord, you're going to have to do it. I cannot do it. You can do it. You have to reveal yourself. And then he talks here in verse 16 about this word walk. Now, every time usually in Scripture, the Greek word there is peripateo, which means I'm walking, I'm making progress. Here, he uses a different total word. He uses the word stoikos. It's a military term. I mean, you don't usually see soldiers just walking, hey, man. I mean, no, they have a preordained commandment and rule that you have to obey. You get in line. You go out here and you watch the little kids going to the restroom. The teachers have talked to them. You don't see just a whole herd walking down the hall. They are hanging onto the rope, and they are in line. That's the word he's talking about here. If you have a different mind, Paul is saying, well, God can get you in line. That's what he's mentioning here. I like how one pastor said it, and he said it this way. People who make an impact in the world invariably have a single-minded commitment to reaching their goals, whether those goals are to conquer the world, succeed at business, or win championships. They are willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to achieve them. On the other hand, those who are consumed with their own needs and comfort rarely accomplish much. He went on to say the same is true in the Christian life. There are not hidden secrets, gimmicks, or shortcuts to a life that makes an impact on the world for the truth of Jesus Christ. Such lives are the direct result, and I quote, of maximum effort to reach the goals of Christ-likeness in life and in ministry. Many are honorable servants of God who have suffered much to reach these goals. And so Paul is going to give us three practical guidelines as we close out chapter 3. First is this, keep your eyes on godly examples. Look what he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you now have a pattern. For a pattern. He's talked about Epaphroditus. He's talked about Timothy. He put Jesus as the supreme example to see and to watch in chapter 2. And here he's holding himself. He's saying, follow me. Interesting enough, when he uses that word walk here in verse 17, it's that same word, stoikos. Get in line with how the spiritual examples are walking in front of you, and you stay in line. Paul holds himself up now as this example. He's telling him, move forward in your passion. Follow me. Don't digress from it. Don't depart from Paul's message. That would be the message of the Spirit of God for us today. Don't depart from this. On sanctification and holiness, can I tell you what God expects is so much different than what the world expects? It's maybe so much different than what one church preaches versus another church. Professor in seminary was sharing this truth that there are differences as far as where I should be going, as far as my sanctification of progress in my Christian life and holiness to God versus those who would say, And he wanted to contrast two people, and so he contrasted the Apostle Paul, and he contrasted Norman Vincent Peale. Now, for some of you that maybe have never heard the name Norman Vincent Peale, he was a preacher in the mid-1900s who usually preached only a loving, feel-good, positive-thinking message. And this professor said it this way, and I loved how he said it. In comparing Paul and Norman Vincent Peale, he said, and I quote, "If you find Paul appealing, you will find Peale appalling. And if you find Peale appealing, you will find Paul appalling." In other words, where are you and who are you following, and what are they trying to progress towards? Being like Christ, or just be able to think a little bit better about themselves? Godly examples should be the hero of the day. And can I say this, moms and dads? You should be the heroes. Grandmas and grandpas, you should be the heroes in your home, with your family members, with your grandkids, your children. That's where it should needs to be. Secondly, he says, keen eyes concerning the enemies, verses 18 and 19. Let's see who these guys are. "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So Paul states this, keep your eyes on godly examples and have discerning eyes and flee from these enemies of the cross. And the implication in the text here does not mean that these people are going to come in and go, "Don't believe that thing about the cross and Jesus and the resurrection and the flood and all that stuff in the Bible. And definitely don't think that what he did on the cross saved us from our sins." He's saying that's not implied that that's how they're going to come in. They're going to come in much more subtle. They could be people who actually say they're friends of the church. They could even possibly say they claim Christ. And so he's saying it's going to take discernment to recognize them. And when you see them, take off. Don't hang around them. They're enemies of the cross. Can I say discernment is something that is lacking today? Lacking. We need part of that sanctification. I'm growing in the Lord. I'm getting closer. I'm walking with him. I see when something smells. And we're told here that Paul weeps. Only place in the New Testament you're told Paul weeps. You go, why is he crying? His heart's broken. He's grieved over the news of such people that are enemies of the cross. He's grieved over false teachers that would come in to disrupt the church and bring a reproach on the name of Christ by leading people away from the truth. He sees these erroneous people who are doomed, and he weeps because they have mangled the beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone to save a person from their sin. You know, they might be saying, "Hey, Jesus, I mean, he's great, you know. Christmas, Easter, I mean, I love Easter eggs. I love those times. I love that time of the year." But that's where they stop. The cross stuff, though, has them all tied up in a knot. So in verse 19, he tells us who these guys are. He describes them for us. I'll just quickly say this. They are what we would refer to as antinomians. Paul is going to deal with it in the book of Colossians. You're going to have James dealing with it. Antinomos, no law. These were Greeks. And they believed that true religion was communing with God and the spirit realm was really okay. But hey, this physical world, it's all bad. We're just going to die anyway. I mean, so what's the idea of disciplining our bodies to Christ's likeness? I mean, that was an absolute absurd teaching to these guys. They're saying, hey, your body's corruptible. You die, you just go to the grave. So you can live any way you really want to live. And I say, was that Paul's teaching? Absolutely not. So early on in the chapter, Paul is having to deal with these Judaizing Jews who are saying salvation is not through Jesus Christ alone. You got to be circumcised. Now at the end, he's dealing with these Greeks who are basically saying you can live any way you want to live. And in the middle, he's dealing with but you pursue the prize that's set before you, the goal, and that's Christ-likeness. He says their end is destruction. Maybe they thought they could live anyway without any consequences, but God thinks differently. It reminds me kind of really of all this grace living today that's being taught. The emphasis is really not on the grace of God that saved me, but it's on all the freedoms that I now have and I think that are okay with God. I used to tell my boys, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Their God, we're told, is their belly. Their God is not God through his word that exhorts them and God through his son that shows them righteousness. No, their God, the text says, is their belly. If they feel it, I mean, those of you that grew up in the 60s, man, did we see that? Oh, if you feel like doing it, just do it. If they want it, they satisfy it. If they don't discipline their bodies, that's okay. Their bodies will command them and they'll do it. There are people today who are controlled by their bodies. Whatever their body wants to do, they're going to do. I didn't feel like getting them going to church today. The body was in control. And so that was their type of philosophy of the day. Then he says, whose glory is their shame. In other words, what they glory in with their bodies, they ought to absolutely be ashamed of. It was Jeremiah who said to Israel, we have forgotten how to blush. Fourthly, he says they set their mind on earthly things. What physically delighted them satisfied them. Verses 20 and 21, we'll close here. The kingdom eyes are focused on expectations that God has for us. Because why? I am a citizen, he says. Our citizenship is in heaven from which we also eagerly, that's a great word, wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Hallelujah, I can't wait for that day. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That word citizenship there, we get the English word politics. It has to do with one's behavior as a citizen of heaven. Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States and I live on this earth, but truly I am a citizen of heaven. That's where my citizenship is. So in contrast to these, to those who are different, have a different mind, their citizenship is of this world. My citizenship is of heaven. So live like I am a citizen of heaven. That's what he's getting at. The world's delights should be detestable for the believer. That word eagerly that I pointed out there, it means head out and look. You know what head out and look means? It means head out and look. Could he be coming back today? Eagerly anticipating when my body is going, this physical body is going to be transformed to that glorious body. We're not at home here. There was a fellow who was coming to church, and he always wore long sleeves. Even when he got baptized, long sleeve shirt. People come and go, hey, what are you doing? I mean, you're just always in long sleeves. He said, well, what I was, I want nothing to do with now, for I belong to Christ. And he said, there was a time I hated and I scorned God, and I put it all on my arms and tattoos, my hatred of God. He said, and you know what? Jesus saved me. And he said, man, I keep that covered now. I don't want to see it myself. I don't want anyone else to have to see it. Because I am reaching for the prize of being more like Christ. Getting rid of the things of this world that will distract me and my passion to know him. At the foot of the Alps, there's a grave of a man who endeavored to climb the Alps, but he fell and he died. And they put on his grave marker his name, the date of his birth, and the date of his death. And then they put on his tombstone this caption, died climbing. I read that and I thought, friends, I thought, Lord, I don't know when you have it planned for me to die. I thank you that you've given me health over the years to do whatever you want me to do. I know I haven't done that as well as I should. I'm still wanting to keep moving forward. And I don't know when you have it planned for me to die, but I want this truth to be evident in my life, that when I die, I want to continue to be climbing when I die. I want to keep pursuing. I want to pursue that prize of Christ-likeness. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what he wanted for the Philippians. And please, don't see Paul here as some emaciated, scarred body who had been pickled in the Mediterranean. Don't see him as some old humpback, ball-pated, hollow-chested man sitting there chained to a Roman soldier, looking like he's hating life while he's writing this epistle. But see him as an athlete with his eyes on the prize of crossing that line and hearing, "Well done, well done." He told Timothy, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith." And that's what Paul's goal was, to hear his Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Don't you want to cross the finish line with your torch burning brightly and hear those same words from our Lord? "Well done." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, we love you and thank you for the challenge that you have preserved for us today in the book of Philippians, and it is a message that is timeless for where we find ourselves living. It's so easy for us to become distracted, to keep living in the past, not reaching forth to the new opportunities that you have for us to grow. And Father, in the quietness of this time, may we do business with you. If there is sin to be confessed, may we confess it, because you're so faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We're not going to reach perfection in this life, and so when we fall, Father, help us not to lie there in the mire, to lay there in the mire of our sin or our discouragement, but help us to get back up and keep moving forward step by step to advance your kingdom, a life at a time that you bring into our life. And may we be as focused and driven as the Apostle Paul with this one thing I do, forgetting the past and reaching forth to what lies ahead. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for being here today. Tonight, Pastor Steve will be preaching as we go into 1 Samuel chapter 8. May the Lord bless you.